Well, there's some things that kids do and get away with it, and it's cute, isn't it? But if you do the same thing as a grown-up, you're like, what's that? Grow up. Last night, it was epic. It was cool to see all those kids flock up on the stage and sing and dance. I just love looking for the kid who's standing there picking his nose. That's cute. It's funny. Do that as a grown-up? Come on. Grow up. The funniest thing that I've seen all year, I think, actually happened on this stage with kids, but not last night. It was about 6 months ago. It was my daughter's dance concert. I don't know, a bunch of you would have been there as well. And my daughter's three. She's in the littlies, and I've just got eyes for her, right? I'm just watching her dance and loving that. And then I start to hear this laughter. I'm like, why are people laughing? My daughter's dancing beautifully. Like, I'm just looking at her. And then I realise there's about back here, the only two boys in the dance, they're just like rumbling and into each other, right? Just totally ignoring what's going on. Anyone there? Anyone see that? I think Adrian was. Hilarious. See little boys do it. It's cute. It's funny. You see grown-ups doing that kind of thing, you might go, grow up or go play footy at least. Just there's things that kids can do that's funny, but it's actually immature when you do it as an adult. That's the goal of parenting, isn't it? To bring our kids up to be mature, to know how to live, as good citizens, as good neighbours, and most of all, as good children of God. It's the same deal for God with his children. It's his goal, it's his desire to mature his followers of Jesus. It's not just for some, it's not just for that super spiritual holy type. If you're a follower of Jesus, God's desire and heart for you is to mature. And that's what's on view for us in this passage. Paul tells you that in verse 15. He's talking about Christian maturity. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And I want to suggest that such a view of Christian maturity here is to be someone who is short and sweaty. All right? If you're growing in maturity, if you're someone who knows yourself to be short and sweaty. And if Chris Harris is here, he's starting to freak out. All the tall guys are going, well, what's he talking about? I'll show you. Let's press in. How about I pray first? Lord, we do thank you for your word to us, which is just phenomenal. Not only do you just speak to us, but you transform us and you bring the gift of faith to us and you sustain that and you mature that. And so we ask that as we come to it now that you'd be doing that very work, that any words of mine that aren't yours would just fall to the ground and be forgotten. But what is of you, Lord, that it might grip us and transform us and cause us to press on for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, two big features of Christian maturity. Someone who's short, someone who's sweaty. Let's start with the short one. Verse 12 to 14, we've read it a couple of times now. Let's read it again. It is so significant. And look for what Paul repeats and emphasizes in it. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, that needs some unpacking, but you see the big point there, don't you? Paul is short of the finish line. He's short at the goal to which he's heading. Now, some of your translations of verse 12 might actually say he's not yet perfect. And there's irony here because the word in verse 15, when he's talking about all of those who are mature, that word mature means perfect, could be translated perfect. So the irony is that the perfect Christian, the mature perfect Christian, is the one who insists they're not yet perfect, that they are short. So what is he short on? What's the perfection? What's the goal that is ahead? Well, verse 11 is the most immediate thing that he's just been speaking about, where he looks to the resurrection from the dead. Clearly a goal that he has not attained to yet, that only one man in history has, the Lord Jesus. Paul's writing this in chains in a Roman prison, in a body that's aging and soon to die. Clearly he has not yet obtained this end, this resurrection body. But is this the only perfection or goal that he's yet to reach? Does he mean, I'm still not perfectly patient and perfectly selfless and perfectly loving? Well, no doubt Paul would admit he's still a sinner and that he's not yet morally perfect. But the context of this passage suggests there's something bigger that he's still short of. It's connected to behavior, but it's foundational. It's fundamental. And it's the big idea that's been through this passage. If you've been with us last week, especially as we've been working through it, it's the idea of knowing Christ. Let's refresh. Verse 7, see what he's just been saying above. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider them loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is driven by the pursuit of knowing Christ. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have arrived at my goal. Paul says, I'm short of knowing Christ fully. I want to know him better. And this is staggering, really, if you consider the Apostle Paul, who's saying this, what we know of him. See, Paul had a radical conversion story. He was persecuting, he was killing Christians until the risen Lord Jesus appeared. He heard the audible voice of Jesus. Jesus showed him that everything that he was relying on to be right with God was garbage, would send him to destruction. That actually only faith in a crucified Messiah, who was now obviously raised to life, that was the only way to be right before God. Paul knew the voice of Jesus. I'd say Paul knew Christ, wouldn't you? He was especially inspired by the Spirit of Christ to write the words of Christ in Scripture. I'd say Paul knew the wisdom of Christ. He had extraordinary experiences. He talks of being taken up into the third heaven and hearing inexpressible things. I'd say he knew the wonder of Christ. He had the unique gifting of the power of Christ. There's that classic, love this story in Acts, where you remember he's preaching long, he's preaching late, he's three stories up, and there's that young bloke at the window who just starts to nod off, falls asleep, falls out the window, falls down and dies. Now, it wouldn't be a funny story, except that Paul runs down, puts his arms around him, grabs him, brings him back to life and says, what are you doing? The sermon's not over. He's like, back up, and he keeps preaching into the morning. I'd say Paul knew the power of Christ. Wouldn't you? But he says, not perfectly, not completely, not enough, I'm not satisfied. What's up with this? Well, it's the now, not yet experience of Christian life. Something that may well be familiar to many of us who've been in church for a while, but helpful for us to keep hearing. In fact, Paul in chapter 3 verse 1, he says it's no trouble for him to write the same things to the Philippians. It's a safeguard for them. It's a safeguard for us. But many of you are new to the things of Christ and may not be familiar with this. As you put your trust in Jesus, you come to know the living Christ now. It's not just a ticket to heaven in the next life. It's to come into intimate relationship with the one who had equality with God, but didn't use that to his own advantage, but instead emptied himself, who became nothing, who took on the form of a slave, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, but who was resurrected to life, who was exalted by God and given the name that is above every other name, the name before whom every single knee will bow, about whom every single tongue will confess that he is the Lord of all. To put your trust in Jesus, to become a Christian, is to come into intimate relationship with this one. Becoming a Christian is to bow your knee now in worship rather than on the last day under judgment. It's to confess his name as Lord now with joy rather than in horror when it's too late. Christianity is not just knowing about Christ, but knowing him through faith now. But there's also, like many other things in the Christian experience, a not yet tension with this knowledge of Christ. One of my kids understands this now, not yet tension quite well at the moment. It was one night this week. I said, all right, I'll read to you a little bit before bed. And she came onto my bed and discovered by accident one of her Christmas presents, right? Because it's in that bad hiding place of under the bed and wasn't even really under the bed. It was kind of out a bit with a towel thrown over. And she got a glimpse of it. I know she got a glimpse of it because she pretended not to, right? But as if a kid can hide that from you. I know that she saw it because from that time onwards, she's been in a room organizing her existing Lego set into all its pieces because she knows, oh, that sweet Lego that I want, it's coming, right? She has this now, not yet experience of the gift. She knows it's hers. Like, I know it, it's mine, it's coming. But it's also not yet hers, is it? There's a fuller experience to be had of it. This is true of our Christian experience. It's true about knowing Christ. Now, please hear this clearly. We do know him truly now. And we can and we must know him better now. But we will only know him fully, perfectly, completely later. When? Well, verse 20. When we're home. Our citizenship is in heaven. When the Saviour that we're eagerly awaiting appears from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 21, when we have resurrected glorious bodies because of his power that will transform our lowly bodies into those bodies. Then and there, and only then and there, will we know Christ perfectly. In a new creation, in the fully restored community of God's new people, without sin, without brokenness, we will know Christ. Therefore, the utmost concern of Christianity, the ultimate concern of Christianity, is about something you can't have yet. The utmost concern of Christianity is about something that you can't have yet. As I speak at our life series that we put on to help people investigate the things of Jesus and praise God for what he's done through that work this year, so many people converted, keep thinking about who you can speak to, praying about and invite next year. But often I find one of the more immediate questions that people can ask is, all right, what's Jesus going to put on the table that's going to make my life heaps better right now? And heaps better than kind of that other option that I'm looking at. Now, there's so much that we could say from the Bible on that, couldn't we? Like, to breathe the fresh air of forgiveness before a holy God. Oh, what that does now. To have no fear of death. Oh, what that does now. To know myself as a loved child of God, that he's working for the good for, no matter what. Oh, what that does now. In fact, next week we're going to look at rejoicing in the Lord always, now. Jesus deeply transforms our lives now. But when people hear that the gospel's emphasis is on what is beyond this life, sadly, some people are disappointed and uninterested. You could chase it up. You look for the word wait in the New Testament and how often it comes up to describe who we are. We are people who wait. And if there's a descriptor, a describing word, it's those who wait eagerly or patiently, both. Who hopes for what they already have. The utmost concern of Christianity is what is yet to come. Why is that such a disappointment, sadly, to some? Because it's the way of the world, it's about the here and the now and the immediate gratification, isn't it? That's the way of this world. I mean, Paul describes it there in verse 18. He describes this way with tears. Many who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, he's not just going to describe here the angry atheist, the opponent, the vocal one. He's going to describe anyone who's not a follower of Jesus. And he says their destiny is destruction. Because the purpose of the cross is to spare us, to save us from judgment. And therefore, to live without regard to that is to live for destruction. Their God is their stomach. Now, this is not literally food is their God, although gluttony we see is alive and well, particularly at this time of year. This is their appetite is their God. What they desire, what they think is important, what they want to set as a goal. Their glory is in their shame. Rather than having the cross cover their shame, they take pride in what they ought to be ashamed of. And he sums up this way with the next statement, their mind is set on earthly things. Now, the problem isn't just thinking about earthly things. The key there is being set on them so that they dominate, that they determine the horizon of reality with no regard to Christ and eternity. And here's the staggering contrast of the follower of Jesus, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await. We are short of our goal. We are short of knowing Christ with him in heaven. Now, before we move on, this has got to make us ask, either for the first time or reassess the question, what is the goal of your life? Or another way to get to that answer is to ask the question, what areas of your life are you least satisfied with? Because we're often least content with what we value most, aren't we? Are you least satisfied with your health, your appearance, your bathroom, your address, your career, your marriage? They're earthly things. Their earthly goals. Are you least satisfied that your knowing Christ is not deeper? The carols last night, they were so great. To sing songs that capture the wonder of God and his gospel. I don't know about you, but I sat there going, this is epic. Why doesn't it grip my life more, in more areas, more deeply? Do you have this frustration, this grief that I don't know Christ more deeply than I do? Well, mature Christianity, we're encouraged to see, has a holy discontentment with where we're at. It's okay, it's good. No, I want more. I'm not content. I'm not satisfied. Jesus hates it when we're discontent with our stuff. But when we're discontent with knowing more of him, ha ha, that delights him. There is always a deeper knowing of Christ to be had now as we head toward knowing him perfectly in the future. And evidence that you are on the journey to finding yourself home with Christ, knowing him fully, is that you are pressing in and pressing onto him hard now. Which brings me to the second point. It's a sweaty life, the mature Christian life. We are short of where we need to be, and it's sweaty work to get there. Have a look. See, as confident as Paul is of his place in heaven, there is nothing complacent about the way he lives before then. Verse 12, I haven't arrived. I press on. 13, One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. Now, he's using imagery from the athletic world, yeah? A race with a finish line. Starting the race isn't what matters most. Finishing is what counts. And it's sweaty work to do so. It's not how fast you got off the blocks that counts. It's getting to that finish line. It's like the fable of the tortoise and the hare. You know that one? Where you got the tortoise and the hare who are beginning a race, and there's the hare all slick and fast, and shoom, off he goes on the blocks, just leaves the tortoise for dead behind him. Looks behind, he's so far behind him, the hare just stops to have a nap. And then the tortoise just plods and plods and keeps pressing on, overtakes the hare who's gone to sleep, and when the hare wakes up, the tortoise has left him for dead. Paul forgets what's behind. Now, don't take this as some kind of absolute statement about mature Christians never remember or deal with stuff in the past. No, no, no. Obviously, the Christian life is grounded in the past. It involves us remembering our faith is grounded in historical events. Paul continually kind of rehearses his conversion, which is in the past. He talks about his past experiences. He talks about his past ministry. He's using a racing illustration here where to run a race, you don't just keep looking at the start line, you stay focused on the finish line. But mature Christian living will forget anything that's going to get in the way of me pressing in and pressing on to know Christ better today. Both successes that lay in my past and failures. See, let me give you successes. I grew up playing sport, loved it, particularly cricket and rugby league, played at rep level and did all of that. And it's rare times, but if I ever catch up with the boys from back then, you know, it'd usually be in a pub and you get together, and I don't know if you've grown up in the sporting world, you might relate to this. When we get to do that, it's all about the glory days, yeah? Where you're talking about, oh, remember that year? Remember that premiership? Remember we dominated? Remember that catch? All right. And this is because for every single one of us, none of us have any sporting glory in our future, right? So all we can do is sit there and look back and reminisce on the glory days. It's possible to have a Christian life that focuses more on your glory days than it does on pressing into Christ today and pressing on towards Him in glory. It really is possible. It's possible to look at a ministry that you might have run 10, 15 years ago, one that God really blessed and did a great work in, but just to keep looking back to that and being more concerned of that and living off that rather than on faith pressing into Christ today. Or maybe God did a wonderful miracle for you 20 years ago. Praise God. But these aren't glory days that we just keep living on and focusing on without pressing in and pressing on to a greater glory that's ahead tomorrow and into eternity. It's helpful to leave and to forget some things in the past. It's also helpful to leave and to forget our failures that are in the past, yeah? Oh, I really blew it. Or I was there here, I had a good start, but I had a nap. And friends, the glory of the gospel is free forgiveness for those who repent. So that my sin that is behind me, that is real, that grieves God, in the cross of Christ, He's died with it. I love this quote from Corrie ten Boom. She said, God takes our sin, dumps them in the sea, and puts up a sign that says, no fishing. Isn't that good? In the death of Christ, every one of my sins, He died with it. He took it down into hell. It is gone. God never brings it up in front of my face. He will never hold that against me by my faith in Christ. And so don't let any failure, any sin, don't look to it, forget it. Don't let that stop you from pressing and pressing on to Christ. Now, I find this word about sweaty, straining, actually strangely encouraging. I'll tell you why. Have you found that living out the Christian life is harder than you thought it would be? That man, I've really got to try hard. I thought I'd be more of a natural in this. I didn't know it would actually take this much effort. I find this word encouraging because it says, don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. It's natural. Mature Christianity will keep straining on. See, Paul might have easily have used a rowing race to describe the Christian life, where the finish line is upstream and it's a strong current. And as you strain to get there, there's all these other competitors and other boats just flying past you in the other direction because they've got a finish line that's in the other direction. The fallen world, our own sinful flesh, Satan the tempter, continues to pull us to setting our minds on earthly things, continue to look to a different goal, to cruise to a finish line that you can actually get to with no effort. Destruction. But a mature Christian knows and just holds on to so firmly that we will not drift home. A mature Christian knows we will not drift home. The only thing that I will drift to is complacency and compromise. And so I fight, I resist, I strain, I urge. You will not drift towards being a godlier version of you in 2018. You won't. You won't drift towards more wonderful time in the Word and more time praying. And what you won't drift there. And you know why that's true? Because it hasn't happened for you this year without any effort. Because any of those New Year's resolutions that I was so determined on, how are they going? We don't drift toward this. It needs effort, it needs straining, it needs sweat. Because to stall in your effort in this race risks stopping running the race. Don't do that. Don't do that. Parents, as we raise these young ones, it's the cliche, isn't it? But I'm experiencing it for myself, so I'm just going to repeat the cliche. How quickly does it go? These brief years of forming little ones. Now, we entrust them to God, but He uses us and He uses this time. How are we going in pointing our kids to straining on to the goal? To helping them see that, yes, this is going to be upstream. There's going to be so many others going the other way. I attempted to do this during the week. I don't know how successful it was, but we were reading the Bible at dinner time. And we're trying to track through this Advent thing where you get to, you know, the Christmas thing already a little bit behind. So a little bit of catching up to do there. But I'm reading the Bible. And then outside, I hear, what is that car that drives around where, you know, who in a big red suit and the speakers that are pumping Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and throwing out lollies. Has that been coming around your street? I think it's some local community thing. And good, great. But the kids hear the music, Santa's there, lollies are going, all the other kids are running out. I'm trying to read the Bible. And now, there's nothing wrong with all the fun stuff, right? But I thought, no, here's an opportunity to teach this, to try and instill this. No, kids, sit there and we'll just wait for it to go past. Chris is about Jesus, not about blah, 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 blah. And we sit there. And this car that's slowly moving down the street, it just stops in front of my house. And just turns it up and starts pumping it out. And they know that all the other kids in the street are running to it and lollies. And even Bree's looking at me going, really? You're not going to? I'm like, nah. Now, she does too. But we want our kids to press into and press onto the risen Lord of the universe in heaven, don't we? And not be sidetracked by the big guy in the North Pole. This is our opportunity, and they're going to look to us to model us. I'm doing some stuff on the fly here, but I was reminded of Colin Buchanan. Praise God for Colin, yeah? With what he's done through so many lives and generations now. I was reminded of a song that he has. You might know this. It's straight out of Philippians 3. Press on, mums, in all the chaos. Look to Jesus through the tears. Press on, mums, God will guide you through those precious, tender years. Press on, dads, love your wife, Serve your children, set the pace. Press on, dads, seize the moment, show them Jesus, run the race. That's capturing who we are as mature Christians, isn't it? Short of the line and needing to strain to get to it. A mature Christian is someone who is short, who is sweating. But there's also something else, because as you hear this, it's possible to go, oh, really? To get to this end relies on me and my capacity and my endurance. And I don't know if I'm going to get there. In fact, I only just made it through this week. There's a third thing. A mature Christian knows their security. See, the emphasis of this text is on our effort. But as always, it is clear that it is grace-driven effort. That the effort that is required of us to get to that line is actually given, gifted, and then sustained by grace, by God, by His kindness. We see it here expressed in two ways, that we are being kept and called. Firstly, called, verse 14. Paul presses on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called him, us, heavenward in Christ Jesus. There's a calling of God. When it's dinner time at my place, got a bunch of little kids, if I send one of them out to tell the rest who are out in the yard, tell them to come in for dinner, and they go and go, it's dinner time, you've got to come in. Useless, right? As if the siblings listen to the three-year-old or even the nine-year-old. I go out there and I go, kids, dinner, get to the table. Believe it or not, they actually do, usually, right? When God calls his people home, the Almighty God of the universe, whose word created all things, the power of that call gets his people home every time. Because in that call, come home is such power that it actually enables us and sustains us and pulls us home to be with him. Have you seen kids running a race at an athletics carnival, little kids? You know, it's not even 100 metres, it's 50 metres, and there's parents at the finish line calling out to the kids, come on, keep going, yeah, keep going, get up, come. It's a wonderful picture of what God is doing. He is standing at the finish line of heaven calling you home. Keep going. Keep running. Oh, but I fell over and it hurts and I think, yeah, it's all right. Get up. I love you. I forgive you. I'm with you by my spirit, and this call that I am making to you is going to get you home. Keep going. Keep pressing on. This is just what we looked at a few weeks ago, worked out. Chapter 1, verse 6, if you flick there quickly. Chapter 1, verse 6. We can be confident of this, that he, that's God, who began a good work in us, will carry it on to completion. He who started us on this race will bring us to the end. I literally could not run a marathon today. It's 42 kilometres, am I right? So I don't know, it's 42 kilometres marathon? Like, that would literally kill me. But if you said, can you run to the next telegraph pole? I'd be like, yeah, I think I can do that. And then the next day, can you run to the next telegraph pole? Yeah, all right. Can you run to that next gap in the footpath, those lines that you'd like to walk on or skip over? Yeah, all right, I can do that. Pressing in and pressing on to a goal that might feel like so far away is to wake up today and to press on. And tomorrow, to press on. And this typically gets harder the longer we've been doing it, doesn't it? Like, it's kind of weird when you think about it. I was talking about to a guy this morning who was sharing with me very honestly. He's like, my conversion, it was so powerful. I was saved from this life of, and then to come to Christ, oh, it was just awesome. And I just kind of naturally had this, You know, it's like the marathon. You're kind of at 1 kilometer in, you're smiling. You're like, how good is this? He's describing his life this way. And then he's like, but the longer it's gone on, I don't know about all this. And the harder it's, of course, we endure more suffering. The suffering that's common to everyone in a fallen world, the suffering that's reserved for us as followers of Christ. And it can be more tempting to give up. We don't look behind and just go, it's always going to be like that, starting blocks. We look to Jesus. We press in and we press on today. We're called. Lastly, we're kept. Notice what else comes before our effort in verse 12, chapter 3. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Before any straining in this race, whilst we were still enemies, Christ reached out and grabbed you. If you have put your trust in him, whenever that was, whether you can pinpoint the time, your conversion is the story of Jesus grabbing you. The one who, verse 21, by the power, his power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies and give us glorious ones. That one, with that power, has grabbed hold of you. And he says elsewhere, no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. And so we recognize that we're short, we have this discontentment, we strain, we sweat in order to get there, but we do that securely, knowing that there is a God who has called us and is calling us home, that Jesus has grabbed us and he's keeping us for there. And so in all of this, we find that Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 becomes the best commentary on Philippians chapter 3 verse 12. Chapter 2 verse 12, halfway through it, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's on me. That's on you. Why? Verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. His good purpose of getting us home where we will know Christ perfectly. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for this word to us. And for those who have not started this race, I want to ask that you would call them to the cross, that they would know forgiveness and salvation and the hope of heaven. We ask that for those around us this season, through our events, through our conversations. Lord, might we please live lives that are so different that we'd be able to give a reason for that hope that we have. For those, Lord, who have slowed down, who are snoozing, who might be drifting, by your grace enable us to repent and to strain on. And for those who are, Lord, encourage us to keep doing that today and tomorrow. For we know and we trust that the Lord Jesus will appear. And we long for that day. We pray in his name. Amen.